Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed these two powerful truths, Jesus, as you came down to your people, as you revealed yourself to them as their Messiah, as their King. You showed this perfect balance of humility and righteousness. You came riding upon that donkey so lowly, that donkey, the foal, the colt of a donkey. But yet they would lay palm branches down before you, the branch of the righteous. And you are the perfect mixture of these two. And Father, as you've allowed your Son to come in that way to reveal himself in all humility, at the same time, they gather to worship. They gathered in unity. And we want to be that same thing, Lord. We want to find ourselves gathering in unity, worshiping our King. And recognizing, Lord, that some thought that Jesus was going to be one kind of King, and Jesus came to be another kind of King. And Lord, teach us what it means to recognize Jesus as he is, not how we want him to be through this time. And so we go to your word, we go to your heart, we go to your spirit. So once again, we ask for ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. This was an interesting chapter for me to go through, because this is that chapter where Absalom is coming on the scene. And he wants to, of course, become the king of Israel. In order to become the king of Israel, he has to go to war with his father. He has to go to war against the reigning kingdom. So he's rebelling against the reigning power, and he thinks he can do it so much better. And so he goes and he seeks advice. He seeks advice from Ahithophel. If those of you who tuned in on Wednesday, you realize that counsel was spot on. It was almost as if it was an oracle of God. But then God, as always, as he sways the hearts of kings like he turns rivers, he does whatever he wants to do, he would put it upon Absalom's heart to say, you know what, ask Hushai, ask him his advice. And Hushai, man, he should be a Hollywood producer. He weaves a yarn that is just absolutely incredible. Now, keep in mind, it's based on truth, but it's based on a truth of David, 30 years ago. And so you're looking at, there's a lot of things that we all did 30 years ago. I'm not touching it now. We built that whole church out the first time. It took about a year. Professionals are taking almost 10 months. So, we did good, but I'm not going to do the build again. That was crazy. And so the beautiful thing is that there's things you do. And so Hushai just brings this yarn and this tale, and it's a tale of wool, and be careful with that, because David, now keep in mind, this is what's amazing. Hushai had already been, and he saw David. He witnessed David. David's weeping. The people are sad. They're discouraged. They're mourning. Shimei was kicking dirt clods at him, cursing all the way. And the only guy that had any gumption was Abishai. He said, let me go take off his head. And they said, no, what have I to do with you, sons of Zariah? Just let him curse. Maybe God told him to curse, so let him go. So amazing what was happening was this. As he comes to this point, Hushai spins this yarn of David being, you understand, he's not even going to be with the people. He's going to be out hiding somewhere. And the men who are with him, man, they're berserkers. They're the mighty men. These are the people who evaded Saul and conquered the Philistines and brought, city after city under subjection, where David would raid these cities for the king of the Philistines. And David's a man of war. These guys are like berserkers now. They're like a bear robbed of her cubs. They're mama bears right now. They're pit bulls. You don't want to come upon them. And if you do, note this. You're going to come upon him. David's not even going to be there. He's going to be hiding in the cave somewhere. He's going to be hiding somewhere where you don't even know where he's at. But if any one of his mighty men kill even two of your people, just say two of them died, There's going to be a rumor that spread throughout Israel. Absalom's men are being slaughtered. And then all your men are going to lose heart. So you got to be careful. What you need to do is this. There's another way to do it. So what happens is Ahithophel gives Absalom 7 amazing points on how to defeat David, and they're all spot on. Then Hushai comes up. He gives him 7 points why not to do it, and they're all made up. And then he gives 7 points of what they can do. And so you can say, listen, you got to stop. You got to gather all Israel. And when all Israel will gather to you, you're going to be the one to lead them. Like Ahithophel said, oh, I'll take care of it. You just stay back. And what Hushai was doing, no, you're the leader, Absalom. You're the one they're all going to look to. You got to gather all Israel. And so when you gather all Israel, then we'll go after him. And then you're going to be so victorious. And all he's doing is what? He's giving David time to go. So within this chapter, I was trying to figure out, is there any verses here that deal with Palm Sunday? Now, you know our norm. You know our norm. Our norm is, I will normally take a portion from this. And when you look at a portion from it, it actually helps guide us to the event that is taking place today. Our event is what? It's a celebration of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. That's our event. Happened in reality. We celebrate it every year. We call it Palm Sunday. The world calls it Palm Sunday. This is where they put down the palm branches, shouted the hosannas. This is the celebration. It's the week before Resurrection Sunday. So through this, what we do is this. When we're looking at the scriptures, normally what happens is this. It gives us another look at another angle at the same event. Because keep in mind, I've been teaching the same thing for 25 years. 25 years I've been teaching a message on Palm Sunday. And amazingly, this is great because every single year it's been different. Every single year we've looked at Palm Sunday with the same events, the same things, but looking at a little bit different. So we always have the event, we always have the perspective, but we have another angle to look at it. And I love that because what God told me initially is fresh manna. I will never, ever give to you the same message. There'll be same truths in it. There'll be same passages in it, but it'll always be fresh. I'm always going before the Lord. It's never new. I had a friend of mine once. He was a pastor, more of an acquaintance, but he was excited because he was moving from one church to another church. And he was excited because he told me this. He said, I'm so excited. He says, because I've been teaching for 10 years at this other church and I've saved every one of my messages. And he was going to give this new church. Apparently, you don't need new messages. You just need a new audience. But I'm thinking that the key is what? It has to be fresh. See, my struggle is like on Good Friday. Good Friday, I've been trying to figure out. I've taught it, 25 times. And I've taught the same passage. Well, sometimes it's different passages. But it's just, how do you look at this in a way that is true and yet adds a little bit of new? In other words, you're looking at this, but you're looking at it from another angle. And that's what we seek to do. And so I was looking at this passage, and how in the world did you get Palm Sunday out of this? And so as I was praying, I thought, you know what? Maybe I'm just going to not do this. I mean, I could just teach on Palm Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that. God's not going to strike me down. It's still his word. I'll teach on the word. Because a lot of times we use this, we use the word as like a launching pad to understand the principle. That's what we do here on Sundays. On Wednesdays, we teach through the word. Expositionally, still looking at it with this borderline of systematic theology, looking at the principles and how do they develop in Scripture. And on Sundays, we look at one passage and see that principle and how it's developed in Scripture. And so I'm looking, how do you do this? Well, maybe I'll just keep it in 2 Samuel. I'll go to 2 Samuel 6, where the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was being brought to the people. And there was what? As the tangible presence of God was coming in, there was this mindset constantly of this humility and righteousness. Because within the Ark of the Covenant, remember now, Uzzah had touched the Ark and he already died. They brought on a new cart. That didn't work out so well. So David put the Ark in that house of Obed-Edom. Well, he's been being blessed. And so David realizes, God, you're not mad. You were just, don't do it that way. So David now brings the ark, the tangible presence of God, into Jerusalem. And think about this. Just like Jesus, tangibly the presence of God coming into Jerusalem, they were all putting palm branches down, hosannas, singing, worshiping as Jesus, their king, was coming. When the ark was coming in, remember what they did? They traveled six paces, they'd stop, and they'd sacrifice. David danced before the Lord. The people worshiped there before the Lord. And I thought, this is a perfect tie-in, you know, because it's the ark coming to Jerusalem, Jesus coming to Jerusalem, celebration, celebration. Praise the Lord, I got a passage. And then God began to, because I constantly just read through the book, and you know, as I'm studying, but I was reading the passage again, and I came to verse 11. I came to verse 11, and I started worshiping God. I says, God, thank you. Thank you, thank you for an understanding of what we're seeing here on Palm Sunday. It says in verse 11, this is the advice of Hushai that he gives to Absalom. He says this, therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you. I want everyone gathered. And I thought, that is Palm Sunday. You understand, as Jesus was coming down, they all gathered around. They were shouting hosannas. They were all gathered. But I want you to understand, they were here in this text. He's gathered for a purpose. And the purpose for this is this. I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the furthest northern city. Beersheba is the furthest southern city. Like the sand that is by the sea for the multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Now, if you are familiar with what the mindset of the people who were shouting hosannas, these people would on this day shout Hosanna, and then a few days later would shout what? Crucify him, crucify him. Why the change? Well, keep in mind that I want you to understand that within this passage of chapter 17, there are two kings. There are two kings. One king is Absalom. And Absalom, you have Absalom, you have David, and Absalom does this. He sought power. He wanted to dominate, and he wanted to conquer the present ruling authority. You understand that? He wants to dominate the present ruling authority, and that's the kind of king that the people wanted. Here comes the king, and what are you going to do? You are going to be like our Moses. Like he destroyed all of Egypt and the people were free from that oppression. We're being oppressed by Rome. And you're going to come and you're going to be our king and you're going to lead us into battle. We're all going to just unite behind you. And as we unite behind you, all of a sudden you're going to go and you're going to conquer Rome. We're going to have victory, and we're going to be removed of this oppression. Our greatest enemy. But Jesus knew something. Rome wasn't their greatest enemy, was it? Sin was the greatest enemy. And Jesus came to conquer that enemy. Jesus came to conquer that. So you have this one king that's Absalom. And I think that's the king that the people there in Israel, when Jesus came down, was looking for. We're gathering to you. We want you to conquer Rome. We want you to take on this ruling authority. And when you do so, well, we're going to see this. We're going to be free from our oppression. But then there's another king, David. And David does this. David walks humbly with his God. He walks humbly with his God. And keep in mind that you know that he's walking humbly because he's leaving Jerusalem. He's not putting up a fight. He's giving it to God. God, this is your city. I'm just a steward of it. If you want me here, I'll stay here. If you don't want me here, I'll go. Whatever you want, it's fine with me. And what I find is interesting is this, that as David is walking humbly with his God, keep in mind he's walking in the consequences of his sin. And then he understands that. I'm going through the consequences of my sin. But keep in mind, he's also walking in this righteousness. Why? Because he knows he's been forgiven. Although he still has consequences, he knows he's been forgiven, and so he's walking in this righteousness that's not his own, but a righteousness that's been imparted to him through the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to understand that this mixture of humility and righteousness is looking at this event. It's looking at the event that we're going to also see when we look at the Ark of the Covenant. It's also looking at the event that we're going to see when we look at Jesus coming in through the triumphal entry. It's this mixture of it. And I was fascinated by this. And so when it came and it simply says, "Let all Israel be fully gathered to you," I just started rejoicing, like, man, I can actually use a text in the chapter that we studied, and I didn't think it was going to be possible. But oh, me of little faith, right? So what's neat is this. As we're looking to have all this, they want to be gathered under a single purpose. And I think that's the first note that you want to make. Let all Israel be gathered. Let it be gathered under a single purpose. Let it be gathered under a single goal. And this is what happens through the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. They were gathered for a single purpose. They were gathered for a single goal. This is the same thing where Jesus comes in. They were gathered for a single purpose. They were gathered for a single goal. Although that goal wasn't Jesus's yet, his goal was to teach him who he was and what he did. But for them, they wanted this conquering king. They wanted someone to go and to take on Rome. But I want you to understand that when it comes to this unity of purpose, when it comes to this unity of purpose, there's a passage, just jot this down. It's part of the high priestly prayer. That's called what it is known what it is called in John 17. If you ever wanted to just figure out where scripture is, John 17 is a high priestly prayer where Jesus prays for his disciples, but he also prays for those that aren't his disciples. And he makes this statement. Let me read to you in John 17. I want to read from verses 20 to 20, verse 23, where Jesus, after he prays for his disciples, he says this, "I do not pray for these alone." Okay, who else are you going to pray for? He says, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." You know who he's praying for? Me and you. He's praying for us, them and us. Anyone from all generations who would believe in this gospel, he's praying for them. And what does he pray? He says this in verse 21, that they all may be one. You'll understand a unity. And this isn't just a mindset of conformity. This isn't where I'm not going to agree, but I'm going to be part of the group just because this is what we do. It's not conformity, but it's true unity, where our minds and our hearts are knit to a purpose, and it's knit to a person. Do you understand? It's knit to God. It's knit to Jesus Christ. He says that they may be one, and this is this compound unity, though the one meaning like an egg. You have a shell, a yolk, a white. It's all an egg. You understand? And so you can separate it like the Trinity, but it's still all one unique thing. And so when he does this, he says that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. You understand that as in the same way as the Trinity, he says, I want them to be a part of us in this relationship, this incredible love relationship. And when they are one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You understand that there's something about the church that really turns people off. And what is it? We don't agree on anything. We just don't agree on anything. Now, what happens is this. The important thing about the church is this, not agreeing in the minors and not disagreeing in the minors, but agreeing in the majors. You understand? Just to stick with the majors. And when you deal with the majors, then there should be no disagreement. That one, we are sinners by nature. Two, Jesus, who is God, came in the flesh. Jesus humbled himself, went to the cross, died for our sins, was buried on the third day, rose again. Through that, all who believe in him have eternal life. Those are the majors. And then through that, there's a sanctification process. But that sanctification process goes through what? It goes through different aspects in different individuals. My sanctification process, far different than yours. What God has called me to do, far different than yours. But understand, but the same Spirit who works in all, does in each one differently to a different degree. And maybe you're wondering, as you are walking with God, that maybe God has put it upon your heart that when I get up in the morning, I want to read my Bible and I want to pray. I want to seek him right away in the morning and I want to go before the Lord. And when I go to bed, I want to pray. I want to thank him for the day. And this is what you do. And then you have others around you that when they get up, they want to eat breakfast, They want to check out the weather. They want to check out the news. And then they go about their day, and eventually it's like, hey, I'll think about God somewhere along the line, or thank you for the nice day, or, you know, sorry it rained, God. Maybe you can stop it from raining when they're snowing or whatever. But you understand how what's on your heart may be different than what's on their heart. And what do? We judge them instantly. Well, why don't you read your Bible? Why aren't you praying? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you, you know, Mr. or Mrs. Righteous like I am? Really? Do you mind? The Spirit puts in each one individually as He, the Spirit, wills. Not as you will it, as the Spirit wills. And so when you have this heart, keep in mind, praise God you have that heart. Do what He's called you to do. Do you mind understand that He gives different gifts to different people? We saw that in the parable of talents. Some He gave 10, some He gave 5, some He gave 1. Some He gives a greater desire. See, not all of you were called to be pastors. Not all of you were called to be worship leaders. You're all called to be Christians. You understand? That's going to look differently. And the Spirit will give you a gift as He chooses. And to some, He will give more. And when He gives you more, what? Be faithful in that. Show people the joy of what it is. Don't show them you're bitter because they're not doing it too. Because it also, all you need to show them is the joy that you get to do because you get to do it. When you go after them and you're bitter because they don't see joy. Well, if being a Christian like you causes this kind of frustration, I'm going to sit back here and watch the weather. I'm going to just kick back here, and I'm not going to do what you're doing because I don't want that kind of angst in my personality. I'd rather have joy. Let me have joy, you have joy. And then, but if you're doing this and you express joy, then they go like, man, I want that kind of joy. Well, you see what I do. You know what I do. When it comes to, how do you have that kind of joy? You understand? See, that's the key. You remember what Nicodemus did in John chapter 3? Absolutely amazing, because what happened was that he came to Jesus at night in the cool of the day, and he said this, we know that you're of God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God was with them. And here's Nicodemus. Now, keep in mind, he's a Pharisee. He's wealthy. He's got prestige. He has power. He's got position. And he's got religion. But he looks at Jesus and he goes, you got something I don't have. I want what you have. And Jesus said this, be born again. You need to get involved in having this intimate relationship with God. You have to be born of the water. You got to be born of the Spirit. You have to have another birth. You have to have a connection with God, not just an outward working, an outward religion, but an inward deep connection of love. And Nicodemus realized that Jesus had it. What did he do? He came and he asked, how do I get this? The disciples would look at Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. We pray. And you communicate with such intensity and such perfection. Would you teach us to pray? And we teach them to pray. Just focus on God, our Father who is in heaven. Holy is your name. And then remember, He's not a genie. It's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will on earth, your will in heaven. So as to come humbly, come looking to Him, recognizing what? You're coming as a sinner. Forgive us our sins. But give to us our daily bread. We need you to provide, because I trust that you're the provider. Whatever you choose, you do. And all honor, glory, power to your name. Do you understand that He's teaching them to pray these beautiful prayers? But because what? They caught something that was they didn't have, and they were hungry for it. If you really want to encourage people to do the things that you find in your life bring you joy, then do the things in your life and show joy. You show joy, and someone say, man, how can I be that happy? How can I have that kind of joy? And so when that becomes the constant that you do, we begin to see this is the heart, but this is what Jesus does. Now, I'm still in that first verse, because He says this, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You understand that all of this unity comes because what? Because God loves us. That's what it's all about. It's I'm experiencing the love of God. And what happens is this. When I'm experiencing the love of God to the degree, And he does. This love fills me and then overflows me, and then it flows onto others. When I receive the grace, guess what happens? It fills me, it overflows me, and it flows to others. When I have anger building up in me, guess what happens? It fills me, it overflows me, and it pours out to others. Remember what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the big question is what? What is coming out your mouth? What's coming out of your heart? And if the things that are coming out aren't love and grace and joy and peace, then my counsel to you this morning is this. Come back to Christ, humbly confess your sins, and just give yourself over. Give yourself over again in intimacy. Renew the relationship. Come to Him and say, Hosanna, blessed are you who have come. You are my Messiah. You are my King. I just want to honor you. And I'm so grateful for you. And so this is what we begin to look at. So when it comes to this whole area of gathering together, remember I told you I was going to look at these two events. The first event is actually found in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. But it was this. And when it came to this whole area of moving the Ark of the Covenant here in 2 Samuel 6, what we saw was this. Eventually in verse 12, it was told King David saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David came and he brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Absolutely amazing that we see this is that how amazing is that when David is not reminded of God's anger and the judgment of the death of Uzzah anymore, but now he's reminded of the blessings. I'm reminded of the blessings. And so he comes. And I love this. He brings the ark with gladness. You understand that there's a joy that comes. Now, what's amazing is this. We're going to tie this in three different ways. We're going to tie it in one as we look to the ark. We're going to tie it in two as we look to the coming of Jesus Christ. But in three, we're going to tie it into what? Communion. Communion. The joy and the celebration of communion. And this is what we see. Communion is what? It's one, a statement of humility. We're sinners, we need the blood, but it's also what? It's a statement of righteousness because he comes into us and he gives us his nature, the very nature of God, the only nature that he accepts. The righteousness of God is a gift that's imparted to us. Humility and righteousness and celebration, that's all communion is. And that's what this is. Keep in mind that when we take a look at this, there's this place of preparation. And I think that holds true every Sunday. There should be a place of preparation in your heart. I'm coming to the Lord. I'm coming to hear the word. I'm coming to worship. God, prepare my heart. Prepare what you need to do so I can hear this word. You know, we don't only prepare for Sundays, but if you're one who does devotions in the morning and pray, you pray, God, I'm going to read your word. Can you prepare my heart? I want to know what you have to say. I want to have your heart. I want those things in my life. There's just preparation. And the preparation, we know why, because he had to have sacrifices, he had to have altars, he had to have, you know, the wood. Because what happens is this, it says this, when they're bringing it up in gladness in verse 12, verse 13, it says this, and so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And so the people and all the house of Israel, verse 15, brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. Do you understand? The tangible presence of God, the promise of God, the presence of God is coming with us. And they're celebrating this journey. But keep in mind that two things that they're doing this celebration. One, there's a place of humility. And the place of humility is this. They're not worthy to take the ark. It was already proven when Uzzah did it, and they tried to put it on a cart. Now they're carrying it the proper way through the poles with it covered. But as they take six paces, do you understand that? Six paces, stop, sacrifice. And guess what? They're not bummed that they have to stop. They're like, Lord, you allowed us to walk six paces? Thank you. thank you. And so they celebrate and they worship and they acknowledge, God, you're worthy of sacrifice and you're worthy of honor and praise. And this is all an amazing thing. They take six paces. They do the sacrifice. David is dancing. The people, as we see this, they said they're shouting and they have trumpets. There's just this massive, massive celebration as the tangible presence of God is coming into Jerusalem. What an incredible thing. But understand that we see one, it is a statement of humility as they do have to stop in six paces and make a sacrifice. But it's also what? It's a statement of righteousness. As it's a statement of righteousness, what we recognize this, because God had struck down Uzzah. We already know that you're holy. And we also understand this, that Obed-Edom was being blessed. That even though there was sin, you've overcome that sin and there's a blessing. You dealt with it and now I can walk in righteousness. Now I can walk in a way that you called me to walk. That's exactly what David is doing. He's walking what? In the consequences of sin. But he's walking in a way that what? Draws people back to God. Remember what David did when he got back up on top of the hill when he left Jerusalem? He worshiped. He worshiped and all the people with him. See, David leads the people to God. And here, God is coming to the people. And they're so excited. They're so excited that now the very presence of God is coming in. And what an incredible thing. Well, the other passage, of course, you understand when it comes to Palm Sunday, Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, I'm not going to do the whole thing, but I'm going to start in verse 7. And I'm going to read down to verse 10 so you can understand the fullness of really what is happening here. It says this, Matthew chapter 21, verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and they set him on him. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? You understand that when they're coming, there's this giant celebration. But understand, as always, there's what? There's a preparation. Disciples had to go get a donkey. And this man had to know, hey, when someone comes and takes your donkeys, when they say it's for the Lord, let them take it. So you understand, it's already prepared. There's nothing that is not already pre-planned. And this is the amazing thing about communion. You understand that everything is pre-planned. God knew that we would be sinners. He would knew that we would have to somehow receive a righteousness of God. How would he do that? Well, God himself would come down. He would pay the price. He would take our sins, pay for them in full on the cross. He said it was finished. That means it's done. And then he would exchange it. He would take our sin and he would give us this gift of righteousness. Absolutely incredible. But there's this preparation. He knows everything that's going to happen. So he does this thing. And so we understand there's a preparation, but there's also this place of humility. This place of humility. When it comes to this passage where we see him going on a donkey, one of the things that you should recognize is the coming of the Lord on a donkey is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9, it simply says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." The term justice, he is righteous and having salvation. He is lowly, humble, riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you understand? Preparation, celebration, humility, righteousness. He nails it. And so what happens is Zechariah talks about the joy of coming. Rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Your king is coming to you. The preparation of what has been spoken way back in the time of Zechariah, hundreds of years ago, is now going to be fulfilled in absolute fulfillment. He is just. He is righteous. He is perfect, having salvation. He's here for you. And so he's lowly and riding on a donkey. Now, when they thought, You're here to save us. You're here to save us. They're thinking, you're Absalom. You're like King Absalom. You're going to save us from the ruling power. You're going to save us from Rome, the worst enemy we've ever faced. Like, no, it's not. Sin is the worst enemy you've ever faced. See, what happens is this, and you're going to see this a lot in this coming year. In this coming year, they're going to tell you over and over and over again what's wrong with the nation. They are going to tell you what's wrong with the Democratic candidate, and they are going to tell you what's wrong with the Republican candidate. What you will not hear is this: what's wrong with me and what's wrong with you? Do you understand? See, always to look outward. It looks so much worse when I don't have to look at the mirror. And what God wants us to do is this. He says, you know what? With everything that's going on, don't worry. I'm in control of all this. I'm in control of all that. But what you have to help me with is this. Help me with opening up your heart and your life for me to deal with what's wrong with you. See, there isn't going to be anything coming in the news saying, you know, Lowell woke up in this morning, he had a bad attitude. You know, I need that though. I need to say, God, just strengthen my heart and get my attitude right and allow me to have that joy that is yours. And he does this thing through my spirit and through my heart and through my mind with his word and with prayer that just transforms me. And you know, transforms you too. So when we come to this, I just think it's so important to make this note that when he comes, he's so humble. He's there on this donkey. He's lowly riding on that donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And then when it comes to this place of righteousness, keep in mind that they all get boughs. They all get these where we recognize them as palm boughs. And there's a passage. Let me just read it to you. In Psalm 92, Psalm 92, verse 12, makes this declaration. It says this: the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. The palm branches have this symbol of righteousness. Beauty, flush, causes joy. I don't know if you've ever been around a hot summer day and you were able to get into some shade. And when you're in that shade, it's like what? You just kind of ease into things. When you're out in the sun, it's like, man, it's hot out here. But what we see is this. That's what righteousness does. It just kind of allows you to say, yeah, we're in a good spot. We're in a spot I want to stay here. You recognize that when you're walking with God humbly and you're in a place of walking in righteousness, what? I want to stay there. I have such peace in my walk and my relationship with God. But when you're sinning, that what happens? No longer do you have peace. No longer do you have joy. And then you don't want to be in this place. I don't want to be here. I'm frustrated because I am. But it's about surrendering to God. It's about giving him that authority over your life. And so when we see this place of righteousness, when Jesus comes, there's this huge celebration. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And what they're recognizing is this. It's that same passage, the same mindset. When we look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, there's a statement that's made. It says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You're worthy. Can you come to him and say, yes, you are so worthy of all of this? When you recognize his worthiness, it's one of those things where there's this recognition of, you know what? Your works are worthy, your words are worthy, your wonders are worthy. And so what happens is this, that you become more and more in awe of every single aspect of God in your life. There's a passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. If you would turn in there, it's just past 2 Samuel a ways, but when you get to 1 Chronicles and you get to chapter 16, I want you to understand that this is a psalm, it's a praise that David writes. And it says this in the very first verse of 1 Chronicles 16. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And then in verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 16, on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. He gives this psalm. Now, one of the interesting things is this. This psalm when you get to the books of Psalms, is actually split into three Psalms. It's split into Psalm 105, 106, and Psalm 96. So in those three Psalms, this one Psalm here is there. But I want you to just follow with me just a couple of verses so that you can understand a little bit of what David here is doing. In verse 7 through 12, it says this: "On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people." Wouldn't that be a great worship song? Just call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. But then he says this: "Sing to him in psalms." Sing to him, sing psalms to him. "Talk of his wondrous works, glory to his holy name, and let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord." Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done. You understand, he talks about, he's coming to the Lord, he's celebrating God. He says, wow, just focus on the Lord, focus on the Lord. In the same way what? They focused on the ark. In the same way when Jesus came, they focused on Jesus. They focus on him. "You're coming, you're coming, you're coming. Here's the king." It's prophesied. The king is coming, riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Save now, save now, save now. And what we see is this: as he comes into this, eventually he'll come, and after he talks about his works, he's going to look at his words. And so in this psalm, in verse 23, it says, "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonder among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. But all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord has made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place." I love this. He says, proclaim the good news. Declare his words. Declare his words. Declare his words. And then in verse 23, or when we get further on there, when we get to verse 34, it says this: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And they say, "Save us, O God of our salvation." In other words, they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles. Give thanks to your holy name to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And then it says this: "So he left Asaph and the brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant, as the Lord ministered before the Ark regularly, as every day is day's work required." So you're going to now minister before the Lord. So he comes and the Ark comes in, but every day, what? Now it's a celebration. Jesus comes into your life, and what happens? I need to say it. Every day it should be a new celebration. A new celebration that the God of the universe has come and he's allowed himself to come in this place of wonder. So when we look to this, I just think it's so important. When we have our text, which was, you know, of course, verse 11 of 2 Samuel 17, "Let all Israel be gathered." Now what happens was this: as Israel was gathered, what they really wanted was they wanted a King Absalom. They wanted someone to take on Rome, and they wanted someone to take out this reigning power that's there. And Jesus wasn't like Absalom. Jesus was like King David. Why? David was a man after God's own heart. And so here's a man that says, "I want to draw you to God. I'm going to trust in his plan. As God comes, we're going to go to his plan. We're going to trust in him. This is his plan. And I trust the plan that God has." And so David would walk away from Jerusalem knowing God wants me back. He'll bring me back. But he followed God's plan. And I think this is what's so important, because what God shows the nation of Israel when the ark comes is this: that I'm the focal point. You understand? It's not your emotions. It's me. It's me. If I'm the focal point, you seek first the kingdom and is righteous, all these other things will be added. The same thing with Jesus. When he came in to Jerusalem, remember now, he didn't go to the Roman garrison and kick them out. What did he do? He went into the temple and he kicked out the money changers. See, he wasn't focused on the powers of the world. He was focusing on what? The intimacy with God. And these people here would put a roadblock in between the people coming to worship. And Jesus says, that is not acceptable. You guys leave. Because my Father's house is what? You made it a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of intimacy, a house of communication, a house of connection. And you guys have screwed it all up. And I love what Jesus does, because when he comes, he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to lead you. Like David led the people, but the leading is this. I'm going to lead you to the one place where sin is conquered. The one place where sin is conquered. It's the cross. I'm going to lead you to the cross. I'm going to lead you to a place where you can come. But keep in mind that communion is one, it's a place of preparation. God prepared my heart. That one, when I come, I deal with two things. I look at two aspects of what communion is. I look at it, one, it's an aspect of humility, but it's also an aspect of righteousness. The humility is this. I needed you to die for my sins. I can't come on my own. But the righteousness is this. I can come through you. And so communion is this wonderful aspect of a basis of humility, that I'm not coming arrogantly. But keep in mind that there's some people who mistake humility for a place of, I have to be crushed. I have to go before the Lord and cry over my sins that I did this last week, and cry over my sins that I did this morning. And I got to weep and just be in agony because I'm the one that sent them to the cross. It's like, keep in mind, he voluntarily went to the cross. It was his love for us that brought him there, not our sin. Our sin was there. But he said, my love for you is what drives me, not your sin. I want you to come into this right relationship with me and the Father. I want us to be one. There's only one way to do that. See, because you guys, you're weak. You're weak. Why? And it's not your fault. It's a genetic weakness. You have a sin nature that was given to you from your father, and so on, so on, so on. It started with Adam. It's a genetic weakness. You can't be perfect. But you can do this, and this is the amazing thing. You can have a rebirth. You can have the Spirit come in you, and through that Spirit, you can recognize, I can have a relationship with you, and in that relationship with you, I'm going to have joy, I'm going to have peace, I'm going to have love, and I can love people now. I can love you now. And so when we come to this place of a communion, it comes to a place of one, humility, but it's also righteousness, because the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse a man from all unrighteousness. That's his work. That's his heart. And so I just love the fact that he can do that. That's where we are. So when we come to this aspect, I think it's just this beautiful, beautiful passage for us to just really come and say, you know what? For us, let us all be fully gathered. Let us come in unity for one thing, to worship Jesus for his work on the cross. And to recognize that work on the cross was for us. That when we take of the bread, he says this, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Just do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say do it in remembrance of your sin. He says do this in remembrance of me, my body. And what I love is this. He doesn't say take the cup first so you can cleanse yourself, then take the bread. He says take the bread. I want to come in you just as you are. This is amazing. This is intimacy. Jesus didn't say clean up your act and then I'll come. He says, no, don't worry. I'll come in just as you are. But when I'm in you, then you take the cup. Once I'm in you, then we're going to do the cleansing process. Then we're going to do what's known as the sanctification process. Then we're going to just clean some stuff out. So keep in mind, he comes in just as we are, but he never leaves us just as we are. But what he does is this. He only takes out the cruddy stuff. And he replaces it with amazing new stuff. And I want you to recognize that if you need it, God makes all things new. He'll rip out anything you let him rip out, and he'll replace it with something that's newer, better, updated, gorgeous. And that's his Spirit. That's his Spirit. That's his Word. That's sanctification. So I think it's so important for us to look. Let us come. Let us be fully gathered before the Lord in unity of worship. Amen. Father, we're so grateful for this, your heart, your goodness. We are asking, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, through your Word, will continue to knit our hearts to you, that you would gravitate us to a place of just honoring you and worshiping you. And so, Lord, as we come to this place of communion, we're simply asking that you would meet with us, minister to us, and allow us to recognize and learn and grow in this aspect of preparation, coming to your table in celebration, but knowing that there's this balance of humility, that we can't be arrogant before you because we do not deserve anything that we're giving. But at the same time, we have a righteousness that's been imparted. So do the work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.